Father, like Brother Cal said, we're a needy bunch. We need you every hour. We need you every hour. And we know you're real, and we know you're here, and you hear our prayers. Lord, we know you hear our prayers because you answer too many of them for it not to be true. So we believe in you with all of our hearts, Lord, and that's why we come to you and unburden ourselves. Your word tells us to bear one another's burden and fulfill your law. So we do that not only with you, but with each other. And we just thank you for our church family. Such a loving church, such a loving group. I don't really know where we'd be without each other. But it's all, we're here together because of you. And now we've come here to learn more about you. I don't have any ability to teach your word, Lord. You know that. All I can do is stand up here and make myself available to you. So I do that now. I ask that you move me out of the way, but just use me as your instrument to bring glory to yourself. Open our hearts supernaturally, our minds. Help us to supernaturally understand. These are familiar scriptures to a lot of us, Lord. Some of us maybe not. But for those that it is familiar with, I pray that you would make it afresh and new. So bless us here in this hour as we move forward. And again, we lay all these prayer requests at your feet. We thank you for the praises that are on this list. And we just pray for your grace in each and every situation. And it's in Jesus' great big name we pray. Amen. Well, turning your Bibles, I'm trying something new here with these slides, but I can't see them back there like normal. So I tried to mess up Ellen and Thomas's world by trying something different. So y'all bear with me with my slides here. We are still in the book of Mark, chapter 14. This will be our sixth week in the chapter 14. But just so you know, chapter 14 is the longest chapter in the book of Mark. So that's one reason that we've been in it for so long now, for so many weeks now. And actually, as long as it is, it really only covers about two or three days at the most, two, maybe three, depending on how you want to. There's some some argument over what day happened, what thing happened on what day. I don't get too caught up in that. But depending on how you count the days, it only covers about two, maybe three days at the most. There was a lot that went on the last few days of our Lord's life here on earth. And now last week, you remember, we treaded on what was surely holy ground. We went into the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, Peter, James, and John the night before he was crucified. And there we saw our Lord pour out his heart to the Father, sweat drops of blood in anguish over what lay ahead of him. And we said that it wasn't the physical punishment that he dreaded. It was knowing that soon, for the first time in all of eternity, the Son was going to be separated from the Father. And that is what hell, really, what makes hell to go through is not just the physical torture, although I believe there's maybe some of that, or there is some of that, but it's separation from God. That is the ultimate definition of hell for sure. And so no one who ever lived except for Jesus truly knows what total separation from God is like. And it wasn't even just being separated from God that was tormenting Jesus in the garden, as if that wasn't bad enough. What was also troubling him was knowing that he soon would drink the full cup of wrath from a thrice holy God. He was about to endure something that no person on earth has ever endured. Only Christ suffered for the sins of the entire world. It wasn't just his sins he suffered for. He had none to suffer for But it wasn't just your sin or my sin. It was everybody's sin, all rolled up in everybody who ever lived, every sin ever committed, all rolled up into one, if you can kind of think of it that way. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So that was the other thing that had Jesus so anguished and stressed out in the garden. But now prayer time is over. Our Lord emerges from some serious prayer time with the Father, and he has resolved himself to go the way of the cross. Salvation for all of mankind was decided in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was sealed on the cross at Calvary, but it was decided in the garden. You know, ironically, man got lost his salvation in a garden, and then he found it. It was given back to him in a garden. I think that was pretty ironic. But without victory at Gethsemane, there is no Calvary, and without Calvary, there is no salvation. So let's start reading at verse 43 is where I think we left off at 42. Actually, start reading back up at verse 41 to give us pick up in the middle of verse 41 to kind of give us the full picture here. This is Jesus talking. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes, and the elders. Now, whether Jesus knew Judas was approaching supernaturally or not supernaturally, in my book, really makes no difference. I personally think he knew they were approaching because he could probably see them coming. You remember I told you the Garden of Gethsemane is on the western slope of the Mount of Olives, and they're coming out of the eastern gate of the city, going down. In fact, I got a slide, I think. Yeah, you see I think this pointer will work. No, it's not going to, it won't work. It won't work against that screen. But you see the temple and you see the Golden Gate, also called the Eastern Gate. That's a hill. They go down the hill in the Valley of Kidron. There's a brook there. They cross the brook and they're going back up. You see Gethsemane over here, not in the very top right corner, but just below that. So Judas and this posse that he's got that are looking for Jesus, they would have come. That's the same route that Jesus and his disciples took after the Last Supper, and headed when they went to the Garden of Gethsemane. They've exited the city, walked down the Kidron Valley, crossed the Kidron Brook, back up the other side of the valley, which leads to the garden. And remember, it's nighttime. It's well after midnight at this time. It's pitch dark. And I'm sure you could see Judas, and there's, I don't know, could be 200, could be 600, as many as 600 men coming after Jesus. So he could have seen the torches, heard the marching of feet, the clanging of swords, all kind of things. So he sees them. They would have been easy to spot from the mount up, you know, that Jesus and them would have been a little higher than them looking down. And he tells Peter, James, and John, see, my betrayer is at hand. And so Judas and his entourage arrive, and look what Judas does there in verse 44. Now his betrayer, having given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one, seize him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, Rabbi, Rabbi, and kissed him. Then they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then they all forsook him and fled. Judas had given them a signal. He was going to mark Jesus out. He said, whomever I kiss, Whoever I walk up to and kiss, he's your guy. He's the one you're looking for. And we can learn a couple of things from that. First of all, with the fact that Judas has to mark Jesus out tells us he must have looked just like everybody else. Jesus was an ordinary looking dude. Nothing about his appearance evidently stood out in any kind of way, or Mark wouldn't have had to mark him out for these people that he's bringing. The prophet Isaiah was right when he said he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Jesus looked like everybody else. God loves ordinary people. That's why he made so many of us. he loves us, and that's what Jesus looked like. I don't have a feeling. I know you probably could get that look into his eyes and completely come undone, but you know what I'm trying to say. He looked just like everybody else. And notice what he also said, Judas also said in verse 44, seize him and lead him away safely. Now, I'm not crazy about that translation. That's the way my New King James translates it. The way that sounds, it's sort of like, I'll mark him out, you grab him, lead him away safely, just don't hurt him. You know, I'm betraying him to you, but don't treat him too rough. Don't hurt him. Well, that ain't at all what's going on here. He don't care one whit about Jesus' safety. He's not trying to keep him safe. What he means is, I'll mark him out, you grab him, and don't dare let him get away. That's the real language here. That's the real thought. He's not trying to say don't hurt him, which only proves how completely out of touch Judas was, utterly out of touch with what Jesus had taught. This guy's obviously got no clue. He hadn't been listening to anything the Lord has been saying, because if anybody that has been listening to the Lord knew, he was not going to run away. This was the whole reason he came to this earth. He was born to die. But Judas, that's just how far out of touch with the kingdom Jesus has been preaching for the last, 3.5 years. That's just how far out of touch he is. He thinks he might run away. And, of course, the thing that sticks out to you most, or to us most probably, is the sign itself that he used, whomever I kiss. As if betraying our Lord wasn't sickening enough, to do it with a kiss just makes it all the more disgusting, doesn't it? I mean, she said it's a sign of intimacy and closeness. And the Greek word here is even stronger. It's a word that expresses a very affectionate kiss between two friends. This is not just some friendly, hey, nice to meet you kind of peck on the cheek. This was a real sign of intimacy. This is the lowest form of betrayal there, and it's couched in hypocrisy and cowardice on top of that. Do what? Actually, I read, according to R.C. Sproul, he was pretty smart, he says that's where that expression came from, the kiss of death. Would make perfect sense. And repeating Lord, or Rabbi, Lord, Lord, whatever, that's another Hebraic expression of affection, deep affection. So, you know, if you're a true believer, reading this story right here ought to just turn your stomach a little bit, you know? It's just so reprehensible what went on here. Now, evidently for a moment, it looked like game on. Back up in verse 46 and 47, they laid their hands on him and took him, and one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, if you didn't know which disciple, if that's all the information you had, you didn't know which disciple grabbed a sword and started swinging it at everybody, who would you guess? Peter, and you would be exactly right. The Gospel of John tells us it was Peter, Mr. Ready, Fire, Aim, he to the rescue. You know, he had told Jesus he wasn't going to desert him, so you know, when's Jesus going to learn? Peter knows more than he does. But now, let's talk about what this scene right here is not. Peter was not wielding some razor-sharp sword. He's not doing a Zorro impression here. This sword, from what I can study, was about 18 inches long. It weighed about 5 pounds. It wasn't really all that sharp. It was designed to split helmets of your enemy, to split the helmet of your enemy. So he didn't nicely slice off this guy's ear. I mean, first of all, what's he aiming for, most likely? His head. He ain't aiming for his ear. Nobody cuts off somebody's ear. He's aiming for his head. But he's a fisherman. This would be like Dick trying to get in a sword fight. It wouldn't be pretty. Yeah, we're picking on Dick today. But like I said, Zorro, he's not. So he likely misses his head, hits the side of his head, his ear. And I know it says cut. He likely tore half the guy's head off, honestly. I wouldn't be surprised. This was probably a big old bloody mess right here. It wasn't some nicely sliced off appendage with a razor. So that may, can you kind of see that in your mind here? I mean, he flails at this guy, hits the side of his head, there's blood everywhere. I mean, this is a mess. But in the same way that if you had to guess which disciple was swinging the sword, if I told you one of the gospel writers points out that Jesus touched his ear and healed it, which would you guess? Luke. Why? Because he's a doctor, Dr. Luke. Exactly right. Yes?
You think that Judas might have spent a little extra time with his kids and with his addressing Jesus to really bring the point out that this is who you're looking for? Spend extra time.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that, in fact, that Greek word, to your point, Brother J.D., it indicates prolonged, you know, like I said, this wasn't just a peck and a, he hugged him and, you know, kissed on him, just like, you know, you and your best friend might do after you hadn't seen each other in years. So, yeah, I do think he lingered there for a while. So as I said, for a moment there, it looked like they were going to dance. You know, it looked like the fight was on. But Jesus put a stop to it, calmed everybody down. And you notice what he said. Jesus answered and said to him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." And that was the bottom line, but that the scriptures be fulfilled. Everything about Jesus' life was a fulfillment of scripture. This confrontation is not some uh-oh moment for our Lord. This is all going to, according to plan. And Cal, I keep quoting your former professor, Daniel Aiken, but in his commentary, he talked about this scene. He says, "The great exchange has begun." I like that. That's a neat way of expressing this. In this moment here, Christ has begun to exchange his perfect, sinless life for our sinful, hell-deserving life. It is indeed the great exchange. So just as Peter starts swashbuckling there in the garden, proving to Jesus he would never, ever desert him, look what it says in verse 50. "Then they all forsook him and fled." Just exactly like Jesus had said was going to happen just a few hours earlier, back up in verse 27. And you notice, they didn't just not defend Jesus. They left him. They ghosted him. They just flat out ran away, leaving Jesus to themselves. What any thoughts so far? Comments? Anything? And then we come to this strange little verse. That was the garden I showed y'all last week. Oh, I found another picture while I was looking for this one. He's wanted by international authorities. Well, what's that guy? Was he trying to sell you those?
Yeah, he was trying
that
to
garb. That was a great picture. I love that picture. A towel? I don't know. No, I'm sure I don't know. I know what you mean, but I don't really know. This verse here, then a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, from the earliest times, most Bible scholars believe that this young man here was very likely the author of our gospel here, that he was John Mark. And their speculation is actually, I don't know. I think it makes good sense. Many feel like the home that Jesus and the disciples had the Last Supper in was very likely John Mark's mother's house. We learn from Acts 12:12 that the disciples sometimes met in her house. So their logic goes that if that was where they had the Last Supper, and then when Judas left to go get this posse to arrest Jesus, he would have brought them back to the last place he left the Lord, which would have been John Mark's mother's house, if that's where they were. And so it could be, remember I said it's late, it's after midnight, everybody's probably in bed, they knock on the door, John Mark gets up in his pajamas, this linen cloth, that he's wearing. He goes to the door. He sees it's Judas. He finds out. So now he knows what's up. So he may have taken off to the garden trying to warn Jesus and the disciples that Judas was coming to get him. Judas and these people were coming to get him. And that may be why he was only wearing a linen garden. Now, is that biblical? That is pure speculation. But I think it makes a lot of sense. We don't know for certain who this young man was, and if we needed to know, the Bible would have told us, but I think it makes a lot of sense. The best explanation I really heard, this verse is in here for a reason, whether we know who this young man was. The best explanation I heard actually came from a Jewish Bible scholar, Baruch Korman. He says that in Scripture you'll find always nakedness is symbolic of our shame. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And so this verse teaches us in the same way that this young man fled naked and ashamed, those disciples that deserted Jesus, they also left and fled in shamefulness. Does that make sense? You follow that logic here? And you notice it says the young man left without the garment that he was wearing. Oftentimes in Scripture, a garment is symbolic of putting on one's calling. You know, you'll see, didn't Elisha take his mantle off, or Elijah, and give it to Elisha? You know, so when you put on a garment, it was symbolic of putting on God's calling. Well, just like this young man left without his garment, the disciples this young man forsook his garment. Well, the disciples all forsook their calling to the Lord by leaving him there in the garden. You follow that logic? I think that's very well maybe why it was put in Scripture. Jewish Bible scholars, that's why I love to check, they always see more symbolism in Scripture than we do. Always. And usually I think they're right. I love reading them. Any thoughts on that? Y'all just ain't going to talk today, are you? What'd you say? No, that's not true.
I think it also ties in with that truth that says this young man was following.
Yes.
Well, he fled, and just like all the rest of them.
Yeah, yeah. Everybody left our Lord. Yes, he did. And a lot of people have said, well, that's probably Mark's. He's trying to interject himself, tell everybody, I was there. I witnessed all this myself, but kind of doing it in an anonymous way so as not to call too much attention to himself. Makes sense. you know. So let's move to the next part of this drama. Read with me at verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribe. Now, Mark doesn't really go into a lot of detail, but actually there were six parts, if you want to get technical, to the trials that Jesus went through. He went through three Jewish trials and three Gentile trials, or Roman trials. There was three trials before the Jews. He went before Annas, the high priest. He went before Caiaphas, the high priest. I'll explain that in a minute. And then he went before the whole Sanhedrin in general the next morning. And then the Roman trials he went through, he stood before Pilate, as you know. Pilate kicked him up to Herod. Herod examined him and then kicked him back down to Pilate for a third trial. So there was three Jewish, three Roman. You know, first they led to Annas. Annas was the religious high priest. They took him there first. He went before Annas, and they had this illegal sham of a trial, mini trial, if you want to think of it that way. And after they took him from Annas' house, they took him to Caiaphas' house and had another illegal sham trial. This is a well-documented photograph of those two men. Annas was the religious high priest appointed by Jewish religion, but the Romans didn't like Annas. They couldn't get along with him, so they deposed him, and they appointed Caiaphas, his son-in-law, as the acting high priest. So that's why you got two high priests here.
Josephus tells us, this is an interesting side point.
Yeah.
That Annas had a very lucrative business at the temple.
Yeah.
You know, and you remember when Jesus came through the temple and turned the money tables over and ran everybody off? Well, that got into Annas's pockets.
Yes.
Because he's the one in charge. He is a lucrative business.
Yeah.
So what do you think happened when they brought Jesus before Annas?
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly right. Annas has been out for Jesus for a long time, so he probably said, bring him to me first because I want a piece of him, you know, because he probably did get in his hip pocket. Now, it was illegal to have court, trial, whatever you want to call this, at night. You weren't supposed to do that. You're supposed to do it during the day. And you're supposed to do it before the entire Sanhedrin, the entire council. Well, they're not, you know, these two guys' house in the middle of the night. So the next morning, we learned this from Luke, I think. The next morning, to check the box, they do have a trial during the daytime in front of the entire Sanhedrin, the entire council. They really they weren't supposed to meet in their house. There was a place in the temple called the Room of Hewn Stone, I believe, is what it's called. It was actually a room in the temple where the Sanhedrin met. But anyway, they did do that the next day just to say, we did have a daytime trial with him. Then they're going to lead him to Pilate. Pilate will question him. Pilate figures out he's from Galilee. He's like, oh, good. I don't cover Galilee. That's Herod. So he kicks him up to Herod. Herod been wanting to talk to Jesus anyway. Herod can't get anywhere with him, so he sends him back to Pilate for final, and that's where he has another time of questioning for his final sentencing. Does all that make sense? I probably made it a little more complicated than it need to be. But look who's evidently doubled back and keeping an eye on what's happening here. Look at verse 54. But Peter followed him at a distance. I text Brother Cal. Brother Cal could preach an entire sermon series on that part of that verse right there. But Peter followed him at a distance. Ain't nothing good ever happens when you follow Jesus at a distance. I'm just going to tell you. You know? I mean, when you follow Jesus from a distance, you're just asking to deny him. You're setting yourself up to deny him. Jesus himself said, be hot or be cold, but be one or the other. Don't be Jesus don't do lukewarm. And that's what too many of us are, I fear. So Peter's following Jesus at, I'm preaching now instead of teaching. Peter's following him at a distance. He's watching what happens. But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself by the fire. But the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Now that statement right there tells you all you need to know about this trial. They sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Trials are supposed to be about getting to the truth. They ain't looking for the truth. They aren't looking for the truth at all. They've already made up their minds that he's guilty. Now they just got to figure out how to prove it. But things are not going according to plan for them. Look at verse 56. For many bore false witnesses against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made with hands. But not even then did their testimonies agree. So you see, that's a problem for them. They found guys willing to tell lies about Jesus, but the lies are not, they're not jee-hawing. And according to Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 19:15, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter is established. Well, they can't get two or three to lie about the same thing. So things are not going well for them. It's hard. You know why I'm in sales. This will sound like a salesman comment, but it's the truth. I tell people, my customers all the time, I will never lie to you. Because I got a memory that's about that long. And if I don't lie to you, I don't have to remember anything. The truth's always easy to verify. But when you lie, you got to have a good memory, man. And I just, Carol, that's my wife. My memory's terrible. But just so you know, you read that where he says there, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. In 3 days, I'll build another one made without hands. First of all, that ain't what Jesus said. That is not what Jesus said. He didn't say, I will destroy the temple. He basically said, if you destroy this temple, I will rebuild it. That's what he said. But even if it was what he said, you first read that and think, well, that's not really a crime. I mean, if somebody said to you, destroy Bellevue Baptist Church. Y'all know where Bellevue Baptist Church is? It's covered. It's got its own exit off the interstate. Destroy Bellevue Baptist Church, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Now, if somebody said that ain't illegal. You might think they were nuts. It might sound crazy, but it's not illegal. Well, actually, it was illegal to say that. Back in the day, destroying or desecrating a place of worship was illegal. It was a capital offense under Roman law. So I used to read that and think, well, I ain't even a big charge. That's not even a big lie anyway. It was a big deal. It was a big deal. But he didn't say, I will destroy this temple. He said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it in 3 days. So as I say, things are not going like the Sanhedrin needs them to go. So look what happens in verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? You know, any hope of impartiality from the judge just went right out the window. Now he's testifying himself, and he's playing the prosecuting attorney. He's the judge. That's what he's supposed to be anyway. Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So Caiaphas here presses him harder. Again, the high priest asked him and saying, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And don't let that get by you now. That is the holy tetragrammation of God's name. You remember when Moses said, who am I supposed to tell these people sent me? I am. That's what Jesus is saying here. And that's not some happy coincidence. And it would not have gotten lost on the Sanhedrin, I promise you. He didn't just agree that he was the Son of God. He just declared himself to be God. And just in case that wasn't provocative enough for old Caiaphas, Jesus quotes a messianic scripture here about himself from the book of Daniel. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Daniel 7:13 says, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So this just, now Jesus quoting Daniel here, just now Caiaphas loses whatever composure he had. Verse 63, "Then the high priest tore his clothes," which, by the way, was something else illegal. The high priest was never supposed to tear his clothes, according to Leviticus 21:10. If you don't believe me, you can look it up. And said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him, deserving of death. Then they began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. I can't tell you how illegal all this is. I can give you a list as long as your leg of all the laws that they broke. It was illegal to bind Jesus before he was even tried. That was illegal. Jewish law had lots of... we always complain about this with our own law. We had too many... protect the rights of criminals too much. Well, Jewish law had they protected the rights of the not guilty until proven innocent. But it was illegal to bind him before the trial, which they did. They were not supposed to hold a trial at night. I told you that. No prisoner could be convicted on his own testimony, which is exactly what they tried to do. It was the duty of the judge to see that the interests of the accused were protected. That never happened. It was illegal for the judge to participate in the trial, which was what was going on. And rabbinical law required, in the case of capital punishment, before you pronounce sentence, you had to wait 24 hours and then meet again. That's to make sure nobody did anything rash or stupid. They never did that. They never did. It just goes on. I could go the rest of the afternoon about what all was illegal about. At least 18 laws that I know of were broken. I need to finish up. And then Peter thought, he only thought he was having a bad day. Now remember verse 30 of this chapter. Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." Nope, Peter said, ain't going to happen, not me. Watch verse 66. "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied, saying, 'I neither know or understand what you're saying.'" I love that. No habla. No habla. I don't even understand what you're saying. Strike one. And he went on, and he went out to the porch, and a rooster crowed. Now, we don't have any, evidently that rooster crowing didn't even register with him, doesn't say. "And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to him, to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again." There's strike two. And a little later, those who stood by Peter said again, "Surely, surely you are one of them. You're a Galilean, and your speech shows it." And he began to curse and swear, "And I do not know this man of whom you speak." There's strike three. And a second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word the Lord Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he went out and thought about it, and he wept. Luke's account of this is especially poignant. It just sends chills up my spine when I read it over in Luke 22. It says, Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." Immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. You know, I wasn't there, but I can see that look in my mind. I can see that, and it just, like I said, it sends chills up my spine every time I read that. What kind of look you think that was? Was it a look of how could you, or a I told you so? What kind of look was it?
Disappointment.
Yeah. Yeah. Do what? Yeah. But you know, unlike Judas, Peter repented unto salvation. When Jesus was resurrected, he's going to come back, and he looks specifically for Peter. I've always thought Peter probably thought he was in big trouble. But Jesus was looking for him to restore him, to forgive him. And you know, I got to thinking about it. Maybe he would have come back looking for Judas to restore him if he hadn't killed himself. I don't know. I don't know. But you remember that. Peter, do you love me? And you know, Peter, it's like, you know I love you, Lord. I know I screwed up. I know I denied you. I messed up big time, but you know that I love you. And Jesus said, I know you do. Feed my sheep. Quit wallowing in the guilt. Just get on with it. There's kingdom work to be done. I need to stop there. Any questions or comments on any of that? I think he was sincere as he could be. I've denied him. I've denied the Lord for a whole lot less than Peter did. This is a long chapter, a good chapter, though. You're right. Father, dismiss us now in your love and bring us back here next week together, if that's your will. We love you and praise you. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.